Have you got me up there? Why don't you just turn on this mic then? Our ladies have the prerogative to change their minds, and once in a while, pastors have that prerogative too. And I decided to take Sunday evening sermon and preach it this morning. And tonight, if you want to hear this morning sermon, come and hear it then. Because I just felt this prepared our hearts, perhaps in another way, maybe even a better way, to approach the table of the Lord this morning. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 53. We're told, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers and James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not many miracles there because of their unbelief." This is a reminder of an Old Testament passage. I think it's Psalm 78, where it says Israel limited God's work among them by their unbelief. And it's being repeated here now in the New Testament as well. And I think one of my greatest fears as a pastor is that we would fall into that category, lacking in faith, and therefore not seeing the blessing of God, which is always rich and ready to be poured out upon us. My friends, the precious gift of faith cannot be overstated nor rehearsed among us too often. Because to have faith is to relinquish all reliance upon oneself and to place our trust and our confidence entirely in another. Faith then, as nothing else can, links us to divine guidance and power. Consider that there are no ifs about what God can do. The ifs are entirely in our corner, whether we believe or not, whether we have faith or no. For according to your faith, the Bible teaches, so be it unto you. And that's really the message here this morning from our passage. And may we all learn it and learn it well. First, we find here Christ rejected, and then we find him also limited or deliberately refusing to do miracles because of their unbelief. So we have Christ rejected and miracles hindered, and that's the simple outline of the passage today. First, Christ rejected. Look again at verses 53 through 57. He departed from there, we are told in verse 53. Now, where is there? Well, that would be Capernaum, where, as you recall, Jesus had not only powerfully taught the people previous to this, but also performed their mighty wonders of healing. There was the woman who touched the hem of his garment. There was the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. And now, leaving that scene, leaving that gospel seed in the heart soil of those people of Capernaum, Jesus next travels to Nazareth, the small village where he grew up and did so under the watchful eyes of his own mother, and learned the trade of his adoptive father. And we might wonder if Jesus scarcely had any following in Nazareth, because you remember from other portions of Scripture, his own brothers and sisters did not believe in him. Still, our Savior is merciful beyond measure, and so to Nazareth he went again. Like all places in Israel, which had a large enough population, that is a male population, Nazareth had a synagogue, and it was there Jesus hoped to reach his fellow Nazarenes with the gospel of the kingdom of God. Sabbath day worship essentially involved three parts. There was prayer, there was the reading of the scriptures, and a sermon. Normally of sorts, a sermon of sorts delivered by the rabbis, which were commenting on the teaching of the rabbis and the scripture that was read. And usually it involved certain moral instructions. So in keeping with his usual practice on the first Sabbath following his arrival at Nazareth, Jesus went to the synagogue. It had been some time since he had been there at that particular place, so no doubt Jesus was followed closely with inquiring eyes. What's he going to say? What is he going to do? Let's keep an eye on this one and see what's up. The Savior's popularity had rapidly spread, but so had his opposition. Since the decision to reject and plot against the Messiah had already been made by the nation's leaders, antagonism was growing from the top down and on all sides. Even amongst our Lord's own fellow townspeople, they were beginning to oppose him. And sadly, this theme of rejection will now be followed pretty much throughout the remainder of our Savior's ministry on earth. All this is, a vivid example of Isaiah 29:13. Jehovah's complaint against Israel was, "These people draw near with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me." And that was pretty much the condition of Israel at the time of Christ. It's pretty much the condition of many churches today. Let us be sure that that does not apply to us. Well, as we see in verse 54, the conflict which occurred at Nazareth centered around our Lord's teaching ministry. His divine wisdom, his astonishing words prompted a response. It intensely stirred things up. Literally, Christ threw a cat among the pigeons, to use a phrase. Probably Jesus was invited to ascend to the platform or the pulpit at the front and center of the synagogue to comment on the scripture reading. We do not know the exact content of his discourse. He was both challenging, however, in his manner as he assumed the role of a rabbi. He was convicting in his message. No doubt, too, there was a sympathetic tone and a winsomeness about our Lord's words because, let's not forget, he was the friend of sinners. Jesus, unlike so many others in Israel, taught with certitude and authority and power. He spoke as one who actually had a relationship with God. He had a grip on the truth, and he possessed every right to command. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have listened to Jesus teach on that Sabbath day? And yet, in a sense, altogether real and true, we can still hear him teach by the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Scriptures today. All the Bible is God's word because all Scripture, what? 2 Timothy 3, is God-breathed. Here in Scripture is Jesus then and his teaching revealed without error in God-taught, God-given words. What Scripture says, Jesus says. And it is not a marvel then, is it not a marvel then, to be taught by him even now through the ministry of a spirit and through the reading and studying of his word? What greater motivation need we to be Bible men and women to our dying day than to know that we have the true and living word of God right here in our hands? Beloved, no book is even remotely comparable to the Bible. And it is when we seek Christ and his truth in the scripture that we read this holy book that we really get its greatest effect in our lives and in the lives of our church, that we really find the greatest profit to our Bible study. To see and to hear and draw near to Jesus, we cannot know our Bible too well. Here is the heart and mind of Christ, and everything is to be judged by it. It's only when we put distance between ourselves and the Lord, when we put daylight between ourselves and the Word of God, because we're moving away from it, we're separating from it, we're not standing side by side as we ought, that we find ourselves broken, distracted, deterred, fractured as a congregation, and perhaps even destroyed as a Christian in our walk with God. Stay in the Bible. What's that old saying? My grandmother gave me a Bible when I was 9 years old. She wrote it, and I know you've all heard it, but it bears repeating. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And that still, as ever, holds true. Well, the effects of Christ's teaching are described in Matthew 13 here, verses 54 through 57 again. Notice, first of all, there was astonishment. Verse 54, there was astonishment, and the people were perfectly amazed at Christ's wisdom and his words. His teaching was far more than just a pleasant homily on the golden rule. He didn't suppose, he didn't guess, he didn't just suggest, he spoke the truth. And he did so in a manner as no rabbi or prophet had ever done before. What did they say about him? Never man spake like this man. Jesus took to himself some of the prerogatives of God. His message was no shot in the dark. It was an authoritative declaration. And his miraculous works, too, spoke of his deity and his messianic mission. And it left the people quite awestruck. No one, not even Moses or Elijah, no one in all the history of Israel had performed such wonders and demonstrated such powers as did Jesus. So the people of Nazareth were quite beside themselves, which is why, again, look at verse 54, we see the second effect of Christ's teaching, and that is bewilderment. They were astonished, and now they're bewildered. This is quite a head scratcher. They're saying, who is this guy? The people were puzzled all the more at the wisdom of Christ's words, his commanding manner, his inspiring tone. When they thought of the fact that Jesus had never attended any rabbinical schools, he had not been trained by the scribes, and therefore they considered his family of low background. He had no preparation from this. Nobody could account for his great insight, wisdom, and knowledge of the Bible. And so they asked, look at verse 54 and down at verse 56, where did this man get these things? Where did he achieve this kind of wisdom and such miracles as were performed by his hands? You see, in these questions, we can actually observe the mental gears turning and hard at work. They're trying to figure Jesus out. They're trying to scope out who he really was. And they are clearly weighing Christ's words and works and are quite perplexed when comparing his present stature with the nondescript, matter-of-fact lowliness of his family upbringing and occupation. This didn't match. I mean, he's acting and speaking like this, and his background is down at this level. Which brings us to the third effect of Christ's teaching on the multitude. First, there was astonishment. Secondly, there was bewilderment. And now, lastly, we see disparagement. Now, I've used this outline before, so you will not be surprised that they were offended, the text tells us. They were offended at Christ. Had not Jesus lived as a boy and a man among them? Was he raised any different from any of the other Hebrew children in Nazareth? They knew him. They knew his experiences. He had a normal activities of a child. There was an old proverb which states that familiarity breeds contempt. And perhaps, just perhaps, that's somewhat at play here, but it's far from the whole story. No, I think what we're really seeing here is fallen man's deep unwillingness to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and the Son of God, rejecting any possibility of his deity. Recall how the prophet Isaiah would write concerning the unpopularity of the Savior. He wrote in Isaiah 53, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, and like one from whom people hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a summary of our passage. The people of Nazareth, and indeed, the whole Jewish nation, found no beauty in Christ, just nothing really, no nobility, no splendor in his appearance to attract them. His parents were poor, his circumstances were low, humility was his constant companion, and his origin was anything but promising. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Remember the question? Truly, he wasn't considered favorably. And to many, Christ was not even someone they wanted to look at. And what's transpiring here in Matthew 13 is a significant, if not pivotal, rejection of Christ as the nation's Messiah. They took offense since Jesus was Well, he was just a carpenter's son. To them, Jesus was a plain, ordinary, everyday sort of person, just another Jew of questionable origin and humble birth. That's how they ranked him. That's where they kept him. And nothing seemed to change their mind. What right had he to be teaching and exercising authority over us? He's a builder, a woodworker, a carpenter. I mean, once a carpenter, always a carpenter. Why would he be anything else? His mother is here, his sisters and his brothers, they don't even believe in him. The fact that Mary alone, by the way, is mentioned probably tells us that Joseph has passed from the scene. There is nothing messianic or divine about the man, at least in terms of their own estimation. He's just one of us. What's going on here? They're attempting to whittle Jesus down to manageable size. That's what's going on. And it's going on today. What does the beginning of verse 57 say? They took offense at him. You see, having to face the question of his divine and unique person caused them literally to stumble. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. Remember how the Old Testament, again in Isaiah 8:14, refers to Christ as the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? Jesus is a sanctuary, we're told in Isaiah 8, for all who trust in him. But he is a stumbling stone to everybody else. Isaiah foretold it here in Matthew 13. It's illustrated in 1 Peter 2. We find it explained. For behold, says the Lord, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes him will not be disappointed. But for those who disbelieve, what has Christ become? A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that's what's happening in our passage. Beloved, whether Jesus is a cornerstone to build on or a rock to stumble over depends entirely on your faith. As is your faith, so be it unto you. One thing is for sure. Jesus is that divinely appointed stone who has been set firmly in everybody's path. We may trust him, we may stumble over him, but every living person must reckon with Jesus Christ. Believe, Acts 16:31, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But to deny his deity, to refuse him as Savior, is to make the Lord Jesus in your path a stumbling stone. And in a group such as this, I have no doubt we have several who have done just that. And we all have the potential to do it if we've not come to Christ yet. And so this is what's happening in Matthew 13. They are reckoning with the message, yes, but they are also reckoning, evaluating the man behind it. And rather than believe, they stumble, filled with pride and prejudice. They choose to take offense. Astonishment gives way to bewilderment, which turns to disdain and disparagement of Christ. Is this not the carpenter's son? That's not a question, it's an accusation. Their initial enthusiasm and admiration just abruptly shifts to skepticism and distrust. What a sad example of John 1:11, where it is said of Jesus, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But let us mind that Jesus Christ wasn't just, his rejection wasn't just a Jewish action. In the verse before that, in John 1:10, we read, Christ was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So it's not only the Nazarenes, it's not only the Israelites who rejected Jesus. The whole wide world has done so, and still does so today. Fallen, sinful men find a Savior who is very God of very God. They find that a truth that grates against their pride, and is a doctrine too hard to swallow. Humanism and liberalism and unbelief resent like poison any claim or suggestion that Jesus is the only way back to God. To them, to believe that is to be narrow. It is to be primitive, to be medieval. Any who holds such a notion must be some hayseed from the backwater somewhere, because you can't be intelligent and believe something like that. So not just the Nazarenes, the whole guilty world thoroughly hates the purity and the perfection of the Son of God. When the multitudes at Nazareth took issue with Christ's claims to uniqueness, to his miracles, to his power, and his messianic message. That was just a foretaste of how men and women worldwide and for the ages to come would reject Christ and refuse his divine claims as Savior and Lord. But aren't you glad this morning there's no hindering Jesus or thwarting his mission? And that's why in both heaven and on earth, it still all depends on how we respond to him. Now, I'm a Calvinist in my theology. I believe God's sovereign in salvation, but man is also responsible, and he will be judged as such. These are equally held truths, and we hold them in the tension that the Bible leaves them in. But the point is, to as many as received him, how? By faith. To them he gave the right or the authority to become the children of God. So that's how John 1 sums things up. Jesus put it another way. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, Matthew 10, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven. See, that's why Jesus came, to free us from sin, to destroy the works of the devil, to be our Savior, establish the church, and to bring us at last to God. But for any of that to occur, we must have faith. Faith is the hand that reaches out and takes the gift of forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. So how tragic that the people of Nazareth rejected Christ's Saviorhood and his supremacy. They refused to believe and they missed it all. So a little wonder in verse 57, Jesus responds to the rejection with the proverb of how a prophet, how a preacher is not appreciated among his own people, just as those great spokesmen for God in the Old Testament, those Old Testament prophets who were stoned and who were denied and rejected, Jesus was dishonored most by those who should have known him best and should have known better. Carpenter or not, Jesus Christ is no ordinary man. Which brings us finally to, well, the second point, our last point. We've seen Christ rejected. Now look again at his miracles hindered. Look at verse 58. And he, Jesus, did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. I hope and pray that we never have that kind of a statement made about Highland Hills or any other church that names the name of Christ, that we didn't have enough faith, that he was willing to do more, that he could have changed the context all around us. He could have brought more people to Christ. He could have given more. We could have sent out more missionaries. We could have built further in our building program. We could do all things more if we only had faith. I'm sure we're all guilty of that, at least to some degree. And maybe we need, before we take the Lord's Supper, to confess that before him and ask him, give us faith. Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. What a picture this verse paints. The people at Nazareth did not respond to the light they had, and so they turned Christ away. The result, Matthew tells us, is that Jesus did not perform any notable miracles there. Only a few works of divine power, and indeed, Matthew goes on to say that Christ could not perform these or would not perform these wonders because of their unbelief. Those are startling words, but I want you to understand they do not mean that Christ's power was diminished, but rather that he limited his ministry as a judgment on their lack of faith. All things are possible, the Bible says, to those who believe. But the requirement of faith must be met before divine power is applied. It is in this way and in this way only that Christ was limited by the Nazarenes. Unbelief cannot behold a miracle. And this wasn't the first time that Christ met with such apathy and indifference. But as that may be, Jesus always required faith from those whom he intended to help. And not finding it among the Nazarenes, He did not perform many miracles among them either. And we need to mark that. The Savior deliberately raised barriers to his power due to all those who refused to believe. And it wasn't, again, that his power was confined or that it collapsed or that somehow he was cramped. But he refused to exercise that power in the absence of faith. And so the Nazarenes had nothing to blame but the state of their own hearts before God. That's where the fault lied. And this is where we all have to examine ourselves. What's the takeaway message here? Well, I'm going to give you some things that are not necessarily new, but we have need to be reminded of them. Let me permit me a few ideas, and I'll close with this. First, we need to beware of the undervaluing of the familiar. Beware the undervaluing of the familiar. The people at Nazareth took offense at our Lord, but why? He had done nothing but good. He had taught nothing but truth. He didn't make people sick. He made them well. He didn't trifle with demons. He cast them out. Still, the people of Nazareth viewed Jesus only as a carpenter, just one of the local boys who was trying to rise above his station. And so they were accustomed to Jesus to the degree that they could not possibly see him as anything more than what he was growing up. Of course, he was always the Son of God, always the Messiah, always the Savior, but that claim would be made in the last 3 years of his life, openly. On an entirely different level, this same sort of thing occurs around us in our own experience every day. We come to the Lord's table. The Lord's table. We'll have a longer service. Won't get to the coffee and cookies in time. I got to actually look at myself, do some self-examination. I have to participate in the service. Yes, it's your service. Belongs to us all. We become familiar with it. Here's the bread. Here's the cup. Do we take the time to really think about what they represent? Or where would we be if they represented nothing at all? We should be so thankful. Gratitude should pour out of our hearts every time we observe the Lord's table. Jesus said, this do, in the present tense, this be doing. Continue, be doing this in remembrance of me. And that's why we do it. Don't let familiarity keep you from faithfulness. Just consider, too, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. We know it. It's quite familiar to most of us. We know Romans 1:17. It is the power of God unto salvation. Not to mention the best news ever, and everybody needs to hear it. But when was the last time you actually shared the gospel for the wonder that it is? For it's good news. For its power to genuinely save and transform a soul. We should look for opportunities every day to tell others about Jesus. Or consider the Bible, the infallible Word of God. It is the best of books. It is a miracle of God's own making. But do we read it daily? Have we memorized its verses? Do we meditate on its truths? Is it actually for us a light to our path and a lamp for our feet? Folks, simply because everybody has a Bible doesn't mean we shouldn't treasure it. And how about the local church? I know it's here, and I know we're used to it. Seems like it's always going to be here, but don't make that mistake. There are churches that used to be here that aren't here anymore in Grand Rapids. You may not realize it, but Karen and I were away for a few years, and when we got back, we were amazed at how many churches had, poof, just disappeared. Didn't just change their name, they were gone. And that can happen at any local congregation. Just because we've been here for over 140-some years doesn't mean we're always going to be here. Have you made church a priority, or is it just an option among many on a busy weekend? Do you regularly give with the support of the ministry? Do you selfishly just let everybody else do that? Now, we could go on and on, but you get the point. None of this rises to the same level as rejecting Christ. I understand that. But do you get the point? In these areas and many others, the familiar is often undervalued and taken for granted. Don't let that happen. Don't let familiarity breed contempt. God expects faithfulness in all things, even with regard to those we are with which we are very acquainted. Second thing, beware the sin of unbelief. Though Christ is not in the least diminished by the world's low opinion of him, let us not, like the Nazarene, stumble over the stumbling stone of Jesus, who is both fully God, fully man and God incarnate. Unbelief hindered Christ from doing much of anything of importance at Nazareth. Their doubt led to their own detriment. Jesus had warned earlier in the Bible that the measure we use on others, that same measure will be used on us in return. And this was sadly true for the Nazarenes. Little faith wrought few miracles. For when the king is rejected, the life and joy and healing of the kingdom cannot be received. How terribly tragic that unbelief has the power to rob us of our highest blessings. It, unbelief, is the essence of all sins, and whenever it reigns, wherever it reigns, spiritual progress is halted and men and women are not saved. Which leads us to the third take-home application. And that's simply, be aware of your need of faith. Faith is about trust. It's absolute reliance and always involves confidence and conviction of God's truth. So faith rests on the testimony of God and focuses upon him fully, knowing that he is at work in each and every one of us and will never fail to come through on our behalf. We may wonder at sometimes the few conversions that we see. We may question why revival tarries. But the arm of the Lord, the Bible says, is not short that it cannot save. If there's a problem, the problem lies much closer to home, inside, and we need to get that corrected. Faith is not wishful thinking. It's not false hope. It's not a blind leap in the dark. Faith reckons that God is trustworthy and counts on him to keep his word. Faith is not only how we start off in the Christian life, it is how we are sustained in the Christian life. By faith, we live in the light of Scripture. By faith, we defeat the devil. By faith, we dethrone doubt. By faith, we lay hold of God's promises, because by faith, we know and serve God on his own terms. And the wonderful thing about faith, and listen to this because this is important, the wonderful thing about faith is that it alone has the ability to turn all that would otherwise discourage us into fresh occasions for hope and confidence as we trust all to him whose mercy is above the heavens, who's boundless in love, and whose promises cannot fail. Little wonder we're to walk by faith and not by sight and trust in God above all else. And may heaven help us to always treasure our God-given faith as a gift to live by, a principle to practice in our daily way of life. What a blessed truth. Christ is willing to do wonders in and through us if only we believe. Remember that as you approach the table of the Lord. And remember the prayer, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this brief study in your word. Now guide and guard us as we take the table of the Lord. Help us to treasure it for the wonderful thing that it truly is in our lives. And enable us, Father, to do what is pleasing in your sight always. Prepare our hearts. Help us to keep short accounts with you. Help us to be men and women of faith, for we know that without faith, it is impossible to please you. And we'll give you thanks for this through your Son. Amen.